Our scripture reading this Lord's Day is Romans chapter 3. We'll be reading verses 9 through 20 as we continue going through the book of Romans. Let's now give careful heed to the word of God as here recorded for our own spiritual benefit. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all, for we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all gone out of the way. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. May God bless to us the reading of his word, and to his name be the glory and the praise. Let us pray. Lord, we do thank you for the reading of your word. And Lord, your word is like a fire. Your word is like a hammer that breaks the rocks in pieces. And so we pray, Lord, that you will use your word today. Use it in our hearts. Use it as a hammer to break our hearts of stone. Use it, O Lord, as a fire to burn away our sinful dross. And through your word and spirit, O Lord, create in us a clean heart today. And prepare us for your service. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The Apostle Paul tells us the purpose in our passage for today in verse 19 of our scripture reading. That's where Paul said that every mouth may be stopped and all the world become guilty before God. Now, Paul here is acting like a prosecuting attorney in a court case. A court case, and Paul, his purpose here is to present such an airtight case against the accused that no one will dare speak up to the defense of the accused. Paul wants to demonstrate that the defendant is guilty, that the defendant is guilty without question, that the defendant is guilty beyond any reasonable doubt, guilty beyond any possible argument to the contrary. But here is where this analogy breaks down. A real prosecuting attorney argues his case so that the accused will receive the punishment that he deserves. Paul is making his case so that the accused will receive the mercy that he does not deserve. You see, what Paul is trying to do here is to convince sinners that they are indeed sinners, and to do this so that in order to awaken them to their need of the saving mercy that is freely offered to them in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Paul is trying to convince sinners of the foolish futility of any denial of their guilt, of any self-defense before holy God, of any vain excuses. They are guilty, and they simply cannot prove their innocence. And so their only hope is to acknowledge their guilt and to plead for the mercy of the court, a mercy that will be freely given to all those who ask for it in saving faith. Before we look at our passage for today, let's review Paul's case against us and against all the rest of fallen humanity. We'll look at Paul's airtight case, review Paul's airtight case against both Jew and Gentile. Paul has an airtight case against the pagan Gentiles. And here's the crux of Paul's argument against the pagan Gentiles. The pagan Gentile of Paul's day approved of those who engaged in sinful activities. Yet in his heart of hearts, the heart of hearts of this pagan Gentile, he knows that those who practice these sinful activities are worthy of the ultimate judgment, which is eternal death. Now, how does the pagan Gentile know this? Well, Paul says that the work of the law of God is written upon his heart. When humanity was originally created in the image of God, God's moral law was written upon the human heart. Humanity created in God's image had a sense of right and wrong, which reflected the very justice of God. But when Adam fell into sin and brought the entire human race with him, this innate inner sense of right and wrong was distorted, and it no longer serves as an adequate guide. The revealed law of God found in Scripture, well, that's like the sun shining on a clear day. The work of God's law on the heart of fallen humanity, well, that's more like the faint glow of a new moon that's dimmed even further by the clouds of a wicked and deceitful heart. And yet that faint glow that still is there, that faint glow that survives the fall, that is enough to prove someone guilty on Judgment Day. And that's because even the most hardened of sinners has some remaining conscience, some vestigial sense of right and wrong. And this surviving work of the law in the heart is demonstrated by the fact that there are things which even the most hardened sinner will condemn as wrong, and things which even the most hardened sinner will defend as right. And this surviving remnant, this surviving vestige of a functional conscience, well, that demonstrates that deep within their hearts is a knowledge that the sinful practices which they approve are in reality wrong and worthy of divine judgment. The approval which they give to these sinful practices is superficial, and it's contrary to their own heart's testimony at its deepest level. It may be subliminal to them, it may be subconscious to them, but it is their testifying to them. And so the pagan is guilty because he approves what he knows to be wrong, and he is without excuse because inwardly he has the work of the law upon his heart. And in addition, outwardly, he has the witness of God's creation. The creation bears witness to God's power and deity. And so here are the two witnesses required by the law of Moses for conviction. On Judgment Day, they will be called to testify against the pagan. The creation will testify, saying, "I clearly made manifest to this person the power and deity of the Creator. Yet he suppressed this knowledge in unrighteousness and refused to give God glory or thanks." That's the testimony of creation on Judgment Day. And the sinner's own inner heart will testify against him too, saying, "The work of God's law was written upon me. As the voice of conscience, I cried out against his conduct. He knew that the sin he approved was worthy of divine judgment." That will be the testimony of the pagan's heart on Judgment Day. And in the face of such testimony, the pagan will be unable to defend or excuse himself on Judgment Day. Well, that's the airtight case against the pagan Gentile. Paul also has an airtight case against the religious Jew. The case against the pagan Gentile is based on his approval of sin. But the case against the religious Jew is based on his disapproval of sin. The Jew looked at the Gentile world of paganism and condemned its sinfulness. The problem with this condemnation was that it was hypocritical. You see, there were Jewish versions of the very sins which the Jews condemned in their Gentile pagan form. And so all God will have to do on Judgment Day is to take the Jews' condemnation of Gentile sins and then apply that same standard to the Jews' own life. And the Jew is without excuse because he has a clearer testimony than either the outward witness of creation or the inner witness of the heart. The pagan Gentile only has those, the witness of creation, the witness of his conscience. But the Jew has been entrusted with the very oracles of God. He has the clear witness of Scripture to God's moral requirement. That testimony that I compared to the clear shining sun as opposed to a new moon. And this is Paul's airtight case against both the Jew and the Gentile. But Paul doesn't stop here. Paul also puts on the witness stand his star witness, and that's our second point. Paul's star witness. And who is Paul's star witness? Paul's star witness, this is what we call an expert witness. The witness who is eminently qualified to speak with authority to some aspect of the case. Paul's expert witness is Scripture, the Word of God. And Paul proves his case. Paul makes his point by quoting from the Psalms and from the prophecy of Isaiah. And this is the clincher. This establishes Paul's case beyond any reasonable doubt, because the Word of God is, after all, God's giving his word. This is the truth, and we have God's word for it. This is the word of him who is so high that there is none higher. The word of the one who has to swear by himself, because there is none higher to swear by. God's word is the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Here is the testimony of God's word. And if God's word is not true, then as Pilate asked Jesus, what is truth? In Acts chapter 17, we read that the Berean Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that the Berean Jews searched the scriptures daily to see if what Paul said was really true. Well, here is Paul saying, look, the scriptures testify that what I have said is indeed true. And there is no greater confirmation than that. Now, we've reviewed Paul's airtight case against Jew and Gentile. We've looked at Paul's expert witness. We've identified the expert witness, the scriptures. And let's next look at the summary of Paul's case as found in his quotations from the Old Testament. First, Paul has some general arguments. He quotes a scripture which says, there is none righteous. Righteous being a term for a person's legal standing before God. There is none righteous in the sense of complete and total conformity to the objective moral requirements of God's law. And even when someone does act in accordance with the moral guidelines of God's law, even then, more than outward conduct is involved in acting righteously. For an action to be truly righteous, it must be the right action done for the right purpose and with the right motive and with the right attitude. The right purpose is to glorify God. The right motive is love for God with one's total heart, soul, strength, and mind. The right attitude is faith in God, because without faith it is impossible to please God. And by this standard, the Bible correctly says that among lost, fallen humanity, there is none righteous, no, not one. The Bible also says that there is none who understands. Now, there are plenty of smart people in the world who have a lot of understanding. Yet, you know, it really doesn't matter. Let me give some illustrations. It really doesn't matter how skillfully one can climb a ladder if that ladder is leaning against the wrong wall. You know, it doesn't really matter how sharp the blade is on that circular saw if the saw's blade is set at the wrong angle. And it doesn't matter how smart and intelligent a person is if he begins his reasoning process with a rejection of the living and true God. A person must know the truth about God to some degree before he can even begin to know himself with any true understanding. And by this standard, the Bible correctly says that among lost, fallen humanity, there is none who understands. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 and 18. The Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardening of their heart. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, but the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Now the Bible also says that there is none who seeks after God. Well, humans may seek after gods who are the creation of their own imagination, who are gods that are projections of their own desires and thinking. But sinful, fallen humanity does not seek after the living and true God who rightfully demands their allegiance. When Adam first sinned, remember, he hid from God. And fallen humanity has been running from God's presence ever since. John chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light, and does not come to the light, lest their deeds should be exposed. And the Bible says that they have all gone out of the way. They have transgressed God's laws. They have wandered away from the paths of righteousness. They have drifted away from the right and the good. They have strayed into sinful ways. And the Bible says they've all become unprofitable. Fallen humanity is like the salt that has lost its savor and is good for nothing except to be thrown out and trampled under the feet of men. They are like fruit which has become rotten and is now useless for food and cannot be safely consumed. They are like the chaff separated from the wheat, the useless chaff which the wind drives away. The Bible says that there is none who does good. Of course, there are spiritually lost people who do good as far as other people are concerned. This is relative goodness. But as God defines good, there is none among fallen humanity who does good. Again, God's standard is complete conformity to his moral law for the right reason, complete conformity with the right motive, complete conformity with the right attitude. And by that standard, truly there is none of there's truly none in all of fallen humanity who does good. Remember, Isaiah said that all our righteousness, not all our bad things, he said all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. In Philippians chapter 3, Paul lists all of his heritage and accomplishments, which he once depended upon for a righteous standing, and he says he now counts them as rubbish. And Paul then gives some specific, and then going on in our text, Paul then gives some specific examples of human sins found in Scripture. He starts with sins of language, sins of speech. And Paul strings together statements that follow the journey of sinful statements that originate in the sinful heart and finally emerge from sinful lips. As stages in this journey of speech, Paul mentions the throat, the tongue, the lips, and the mouth. These members of the human body work together to produce speech and make immoral statements, often in jest. Statements which morally stink, as does a tomb. And statements which can destroy other people, hurt other people, and poison the reputations of other people. The sinful mouth, Paul says, quoting Scripture, can be full of cursings and bitter complaining. We need to be careful what we say. As James says, James chapter 1, verse 26, if anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Elsewhere, James says, if anyone does not stumble in word, this is James chapter 3, verse 2. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body. Well, Paul then goes on from bodily organs associated with speech to bodily organs associated with conduct, with walking down the path of life. Paul mentions the feet which run swiftly to violence, the feet which run to the shedding of blood, the feet which do not know the way of peace, but instead know ways that lead to destruction and misery. Well, Paul finally mentions the root cause of all this sinfulness. The Bible says that fallen humanity has no fear of God. The fear of God. The fear of God is a proper respect for God, a respect that takes rightful account of who God actually is. The fear of God is an overwhelming concern about what God thinks about us and the lives that we are living. The basic reality is that God is awesomely great, and we need to acknowledge this, and we need to remember it as we live our daily lives. As the psalmist said, does not he who formed the eyes see what we do? Does not he who planted the ear hear what we say? Does not he who made the mind know the very secrets of our hearts? So we need to respect God in all that we think, all that we say, all that we do. Foolishness is not giving God the respect that he is due. When Satan tempted Eve in the garden, Satan worked at chipping away Eve's respect for God. Satan said that God was a liar, motivated by jealousy, knowing that Eve would be like God if she were ever to eat that fruit which God had forbidden her to eat. You know, Eve would have never eaten that forbidden fruit if she had retained her fear of God, her proper respect for God, her proper concern for how God would evaluate her conduct. The ungodly are those who have no fear of God, no concern about God's opinion. When the ungodly put together their explanation of life, when the ungodly put together their philosophy for living life, they leave out the living and true God as part of the equation. They believe that a person can be happier, that a person can get more pleasure from life if he's not restricted by God's law, if he's not restricted by God's assertions as to what is right and what is wrong, as to what is good and what is evil. And their sinful choices simply reveal that they have no fear of God. And Paul then examines the testimony of the law of God. As creatures made by God, we are under God's law. We are under an obligation to live our lives in accordance with the moral law of God. And the law's testimony is that everyone has sinned. And when the law so testifies, every mouth is stopped because there is no possible response, no possible argument against this accusation. The testimony of the law causes the whole world to receive the just verdict of guilty before God. The moral law of God, therefore, is not a means by which a sinner can justify himself in the eyes of God. The sinner cannot use the law of God to prove to God that he measures up to God's standard of righteousness. The sinner cannot use the law of God to prove to God that he deserves to enter heaven or that he would belong in heaven if he were there. Rather, the law of God serves to provide, as our text says, knowledge of the sinner's sin. The law of God serves to make evident the sinner's sin, to demonstrate it. The law of God proves that the sinner does not measure up to God's standard of righteousness. Instead, the law of God proclaims the sinner guilty and thus undeserving of entering heaven as the place of blessing. And the law of God proclaims the sinner sinful and thus out of place in heaven as a place of moral purity. No sinner is able to use the law of God as a means of earning an entrance into heaven or as a means of preparing himself for life in heaven. And that's the verdict of our passage today. Paul has proven that the law as a way of earning or deserving salvation is simply a dead-end street. Paul has to prove this first so that he can point people to Jesus, who is the way. The law is a dead-end street, but Jesus is the way. Jesus, whose name is the only name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Jesus, the one who's by whose blood we may enter the holiest by a new and living way, which he has consecrated for us. You see, our works, the very best of them, have been tainted by sin, and so they cannot save us. But in contrast, the saving works of Jesus can save us. His life of perfect obedience, his death as a finished sacrifice, and his resurrection as victory over sin and the grave. These are the works that can save us. And Paul is using the law to point us in that direction. So look to Jesus. Trust in him to make you right with God, and also trust in him to deliver you from your sinful lifestyle. Look to Jesus. And on Judgment Day, you will have an advocate with the Father to plead your case based not on the life you have lived, but based upon his perfect and complete saving work. Look to Jesus Christ, the righteous, and he will be by your side on Judgment Day, displaying the nail marks in his hands and testifying that he has already paid the penalty for your sins. Let us pray. Oh Lord, we pray that you will cause us to despair of any hope to save ourselves based upon our own conduct, based upon our own goodness, based upon our own works. Cause us to despair of this dead-end street of saving ourselves by your law, so that we may instead look to Jesus, who is the way. So that we may instead look to Jesus, whose perfect saving works can meet your holy requirements. And we pray this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.